Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. I want to talk today about God's being kind, and especially in light of the last week or two, and put some perspective on these events that have been occurring. The earthquake of 10 days or so ago, the hurricane that meant that we didn't have church last Sunday, the hurricane that may hit this coming weekend again into these flood-soaked areas, plus the tropical storm that is almost destined, from what they say, to dump several inches of water on us during this week. I want to talk about the fact of God's goodness. One of the first things that people said after this hurricane was, oh, it was kind of blown out of proportion, although if you were in Paterson, New Jersey, I don't believe that anyone would say that. Or if you were in Vermont, where 13 towns were totally cut off from all ability to enter that town. Every single road into the town was destroyed, so there was no way to enter the town from any direction. 13 of them simultaneously. And someone says, well, but it wasn't as bad as it could have been. Do we see exactly this principle of God at work? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness? God's default setting, the place where God tries to work with us, the way that God tries to get our attention, is through kindness. God desires that kindness would lead us to him, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance. We should look at the kindness of God and say, is his kindness not worthy of my turning? But sadly, often we show contempt for God's kindness and his mercy. There are six lessons that we often learn from God's kindness. Lessons that we should not learn, but we do. Lessons that we probably never put into our head in a conscious way. We don't say, yep, I've learned this lesson. It just comes upon us as an unthought of an unformulated idea. It's one of those things in the back of our heads that we just go, okay. We don't think about it. We don't deal with it. We just allow it to be, and it forms our thinking. Let me give you those six lessons and see if any of them have impacted your thinking. The first lesson is, God doesn't care how I behave. You see, here's the principle of God, Matthew 5:45. For God causes rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, sometimes that's a blessing and sometimes that's a curse. The last few weeks we are saying, God, we've had more than enough rain. But in Israel, which is a desert climate, rain was always a blessing. And because God allows rain to fall on the just and the unjust, we say, well, see, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether I'm the just or the unjust. See, God just doesn't care. What we forget is, verse 5 of Romans 2, but because of the stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of wrath. You see, God doesn't judge everything we do in this life. He allows the just and the unjust to prosper in this life. He doesn't separate between those who do good and those who don't in this life. And so some people, and to some extent all of us, reach this subconscious or for some arrogantly stated position, it doesn't matter. God just doesn't care. I can do what I want, and it won't make any difference. But the day of judgment will declare how horribly wrong that lesson was. Lesson number two. This is not quite as blatant as God doesn't care, but here's the second lesson. It's a softer version of the first. The second lesson is God will overlook how I behave. God may care. God may be concerned. God may not like it. God may be, but in the end, God will overlook it. God will overlook it. We have changed God into a doubting old grandfather with a memory that's a little faulty, a little touch of Alzheimer's, a little touch of dementia. He pats everyone on the head and gives them a lollipop and sends them on their way. God may care and God may be grieved and God may wring his hands, but he won't do anything about it. He'll overlook it. I can get away with it. The third lesson is the softer yet step of the first. And that is the lesson that says, well, God may not like it, but he understands I would do differently if I could. I know God says this, I know God says that, I know God says, but you know, I would do differently if I could, and God knows in my heart, and God judges my heart. We must understand that every time God says he looks on the heart, he is not talking about intentions. Whenever the Bible talks about God looking on the heart, God is not talking about our intentions. Oh, I meant to do better. Oh, I would have done better. Oh, I would have done this or not done that. I would have, but you know, I just can't. I would have given, but I don't have it because, you know, my car is too expensive. I would have, but I have to. But oh, if I could, I would. God never looks on the heart for intentions. God looks on the heart for motivations. Why did I do what I did? You see, there are two steps in God's judgment. We must understand that. There are two steps in God's judgment. The first step is, what did I do? Not what did I intend to do, not what would I have done if I had $1 million, not what would I done if I had all the time in the world, not what would I do if no one was looking, not what would I do if somebody was holding my hand to the fire, what did I do? That's why Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15 says, they were judged according to those things that were written in the book, according to what they had done. Not what they wanted to do, not what they might have done, not what in their fantasy life they said they would do, actually what they had done. Second of all, after God judges what we have done, then second of all, he judges why we did it. Because I can do the right thing for the wrong reason. That's why Jesus says, don't give to show off in front of people. I can give and lose all my reward because I'm doing, look what I've done. How many preachers on the day of judgment will receive very, very little because the day will declare that they did it not because they love God or not solely because they love God, but because they love the attention. Look at me. You see, it is only in that light that God looks on the heart. It's not that God understands. Oh, you're doing wrong, but I understand. It's hard. Everybody's got their weakness. No, God's kindness should lead us to repentance, not to excuse our behavior. Here's the fourth one. Here's the fourth wrong lesson. Fourth wrong lesson is it's not that serious. It's not that serious. You see, we see God offering grace again and again and again, and we say it's not that serious. In fact, I've talked to people and they've said, well, it's not that serious because God hasn't destroyed us yet. You see, as though God's default situation is either no judgment at all or total destruction. That's not God's way at all. God's way isn't to blast with lightning. If it was, how many of us would be here? Show of hands. Exactly right. You see, God's judgment, his first judgment, is the judgment of grace and tolerance and patience. He gives us that twinge of conscience. We know what we're doing is wrong, but the lightning doesn't strike. Oop. I guess it's not that serious. But it is that serious. Only eternity will show the seriousness. That's why Paul goes on and says that to those who by persistence in doing good, persistence in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality. He will give eternal life. It is that serious. But to those who are self-seeking and reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Number five. Ever fall into this one? I can make it up to God later. Well, I know I'm doing, but, you know, I can make it up later. In the Middle Ages, in the Catholic Church, that reached a high point with indulgences. Well, you know you're going to sin, so, you know, like the game of Monopoly, you get that get-out-of-jail-free card. Just make it up to God later. Buy this indulgence. We don't believe in indulgences, do we? Or do we? How many people today give to churches or other things to try to make up for the guilt they've done? Think that somehow they're buying themselves favor. But you know, we've got the same thing. You know, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins. Well, yeah, I sinned, but I can just pray this prayer. And we learn the lesson from God's patience. We show contempt to His grace by saying, oh, we can make it up later. And then number six. Number six is probably the most pernicious of them all. And it most often falls on committed Christians. Not the ungodly, although they have some of it just in stupidity. Not on the marginally committed, although they have it, but mostly on those who are committed to Christ. Here's the lesson. God owes me. I've served, and you hear people say that, well, I've served long enough. I've done enough. What are they saying? God owes me. I've paid my dues. I've done my part. God owes me now. Richard Owen Roberts talks about pastors, and sadly it is pastors, not a pastor, but pastors, a number, who have the same story. That when he speaks at their church and discovers there's something going on, a spirit, and begins to interview them, and invariably one of the things that will come out is either they're stealing from the church or they're carrying on an affair. And pastor after pastor in that situation will say something like this, well, because what I'm doing is so important to God, pastoring this big, God knows that I need. You see, God owes me. How subtle we are with those kind of things. I've been faithful, God, you owe me. A basement that doesn't flood. Or healing. Or a better job. I've been, so you need to.
You owe me, God.
How often people even become angry with God when they perceive that God hasn't followed through on what he owes them. But we have to see that when God uses judgment, and you know, I believe if you are honest about the last 10 to 12 years of the United States, we would have to say that God has been showering us with judgments. Katrina was a judgment. 9/11 was a judgment. There have been a lot of small judgments in between. That when God does that, he's trying to get our attention. God doesn't start by destroying. God starts by simply trying to get our attention. You're going in the wrong direction. Look with me at Amos chapter 4. Amos chapter 4 is a perfect illustration of what God has been doing in this nation. Do you think that it's a coincidence that the economy is in the shape it's in, that while people are talking about a recovery, now they're admitting there's probably going to be another recession? Do you think this is a coincidence? Oh, for those who have a job, things are still pretty good as long as it's a secure job, if there is such a thing. Do you know what the unemployment rate, they talk about the unemployment rate in America. Do you know what the unemployment rate in America really is? Now, the official unemployment rate is 9.1 or 9.2%, something like that. Do you know what that is? That's the number of people who are on unemployment. 9.1 or 9.2% of the people in America are collecting unemployment. That's what it means, the unemployment figure. How many people are there who have run out of unemployment? Do you know that they're not counted? If you've gone 99 weeks without a job and you can't find a job, do you know you're not counted as unemployed? How about the young people coming up that can't get a first job? They had a sign for Chick-fil-A coming here. Do you know that they took that sign? Do you know why they took that sign down? Because the local Chick-fil-A's were so overwhelmed with people trying to apply for a job there that they said, it's disrupting our business, you have to take it down. Do you think that's a coincidence? And then you read Amos chapter 4, beginning at verse 6. Amos 4, beginning at verse 6. I gave you empty stomachs in every city. And you know, we're coming to the place where there are empty stomachs today, aren't there? And it's going to get worse. A lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me. Has anyone heard someone say, we should call for a day of national repentance? We can handle it. We have Pima and FEMA and edema and who knows what all else. I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. People in Texas and Oklahoma today are praying for rain. The rain turns and goes east and hits us instead. I sent rain on one town but withheld it from another. Is that not a description of what God's doing in America today? On one field, One field had rain, and another one had none and dried up. People staggered from town to town for water, but did not get enough to drink. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards. I struck them with blight and mildew. Those little things, those coincidences, those natural phenomena. Not everything lost, just an inconvenience. You never seem to get ahead. Locusts devoured your fig and oil trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. And then it gets a little worse. I sent plagues among you as I did to Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword, along with your captured horses. Last month was the first month that there was not a soldier killed in Iraq. How many young men have died? Someone says, yeah, we need to get out of those wars. Okay, we can pull back. That won't stop them from coming here. 9/11 proved that. If you think that evil learned its lesson and won't come back again, you're a fool. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps, yet you have not returned to me. And then here comes Katrina. I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. I brought down your twin towers. I smashed the most wicked city in your land. I smashed it almost flat. Almost 10 years later, and it still hasn't been rebuilt. You were like a burning stick snatched from the fire, yet you have not returned to me. Therefore, this is what I will do to you, O Israel, and because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God. You see, God's default setting is, I want to be gracious to you. And oh, how gracious God has been to us. And when His judgments begin, they're small, they're almost imperceptible. There's something inside of us that says, this isn't right. I know I'm going the wrong way. This just isn't working out. But we bull ahead anyway. And the judgments become more and more and more severe. And we dig in our heels harder and harder and harder and harder. We could read the same thing in Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2 describes a time when four plagues of locusts hit one after another. Do you know that the book of Joel never says a single person died? Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. I'm not saying one way or the other. But it doesn't declare that anyone died. You see, God doesn't have to kill people to judge us. All judgments are not final. Most are remedial. They're return. And you can't return if you're dead. Not one person is recorded as dying. Yet God said again and again to them, return, return, return. What does God have to do to get our attention? God says, I'd love to just draw you in with my love. Won't you let me? No, 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 God. When you're nice to me, I say you don't care, you'll overlook it, you'll understand, it's not that serious, I can make it up to you. Hey, you even owe me. I show contempt for his grace. And then we come to the big judgments, the ones that everybody looks at, the future judgments. The ones that will come, but haven't yet. The ones that he's given a sign of. Because there's a day when God's grace runs out, when God says, absolutely no more grace. Well, let me give you just a couple of signs that you may never have heard of, you may not have thought about. Things that God has done before that he may just do again to try to get our attention. Anybody ever heard of the town of Pompeii? That Roman city destroyed 2,000 years ago when a volcano, Mount Vesuvius, erupted and cooked them all alive, encasing them in feet of volcanic ash. Bodies cooked to death and preserved, still trying to run, buried alive, buried, cooked, flash cooked in ash, still standing upright. Do you know that Mount Vesuvius has erupted 4 times in the last 600 years? Minor eruptions. But that slowly its magma chamber has been increasing. They did a ground-penetrating radar study of Mount Vesuvius, and there is a magma chamber under Mount Vesuvius with 2,500 square miles of lava. 5 miles from Mount Vesuvius is the city of Naples, between 3 and 4 million people. Every eruption of Mount Vesuvius that's happened in the last recorded history of 500 years has been preceded by an earthquake in the area of magnitude 5 or greater. 5 years ago, there was a magnitude 5 earthquake under Mount Vesuvius. Will it take God wiping a modern city from the map? He couldn't do that. Our technology, our science. Look at what Peter says about that in 2 Peter 3. Second Peter 3:5. But they deliberately forget, 2 Peter 3:5, that long ago by God's word the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters that world of that time was deluged and destroyed. They forget that God's judged. God judged Pompeii. Can he not judge today? And yet, how many millions of people go laughing on their way? But I want to talk today about something that you may not have seen or thought of before as we come towards the ending. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 8, verse 7. Revelation chapter 8, verse 7. The first angel, Revelation 8, 7, sounded his trumpet, And there came hail and fire mixed with what? How can you have hail, ice, and fire at the same time? How can you have both? There came hail and fire, and it was hurled down on the earth. One third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees and all the grass was burned up. Do you know what the largest volcano in the world is? Some of you may know because I've shared this. Do you know what the largest volcano in the world is? Mount St. Helens is a firecracker. A very small firecracker. Vesuvius is a firecracker. That 1,200 or 2,500 square mile magma chamber is a firecracker. The largest volcano in the world is Yellowstone National Park. The volcanic crater is over 300 miles across. It doesn't have a little cone at the top of a mountain. Its cone is a mountain range that surrounds the crater top. There are several hundred geysers, not just Old Faithful, but over 200, almost 300 geysers powered by the magma that is under that giant volcano. If you believe that the world is old, if you're an old earth person and believe that, then scientists say that several hundred thousand years ago, Yellowstone erupted and created the Yellowstone of today with a massive eruption that blanketed the entire United States, probably as far away as Europe. What would happen if Yellowstone erupted? A rain of fire and ice, because of all the ash into the atmosphere, would instantly cool the atmosphere dozens of degrees and create literally an ice age overnight. And it would destroy the entire continent of North America. Doesn't that sound like a third of the earth being burned up? Do you know that in the last dozen years, something has been happening in Yellowstone? It's not well publicized, but it's out there. That the magma chamber has been heating up and rising closer to the surface. In fact, so close to the surface that in several different parts of the park, trees have caught fire from the root up. That literally the root of the tree burned up. Those roots that go down, down, deep into the earth have hit something so hot that the fire started, came up the root, and literally burned the tree from the ground up. That several herd of elk have been killed as they stood there grazing by the release of poison gas from these deep underground events. You see, God gives us warnings, doesn't he? The next chapter, the next verse, I'm sorry, verse 8, the second angel sounded his trumpet, something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. Scientists tell us it's only a matter of time till a large meteor hits the earth. It's happened before. There's a crater several hundred miles long under the bays off the west coast of Mexico. And God says it will happen again. It It's only a matter of time. And what's God saying? Turn, 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 turn. Revelation 8:20, and with this we're done. Even people say, well, if God were to get serious, then I'd get serious. No, we wouldn't. If God's goodness won't bring you, then His wrath won't bring you either. Revelation 8:20, the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent. 9:20. I'm sorry. 9:20. Skipped a chapter. Revelation 9:20. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood. Idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders. Which is more dangerous? Living in New York City or Philadelphia or serving in the American Army in Iraq? Walking through downtown Baghdad or walking through downtown Camden at 3 in the morning? They didn't repent of their murders, their magic arts. Do you remember when you could go down the streets and it was really weird to see a fortune teller? Can you drive down any road today and not see half a dozen of them? Their sexual immoralities, we don't even have to think about that one very long. Or their thefts. What's it going to take for us to turn? Will we get it just because God's good to us? Just because God's good to us, will we get it? How big a stick does God have to use before we get it? Was Irene enough, or is it going to take Katya? A lot more letters in the alphabet, folks. Let's bow together. Oh Lord, You are so good to us. But Lord, we learn the wrong lessons. We see Your goodness and say, see, He just doesn't care. It doesn't matter. It'll be okay. It's not that serious. I can get away with it. We make excuses. We justify ourselves. But we never say, I will turn. I'll turn with my whole heart. I'll give everything. Oh God, You don't owe us anything, but You love us. And so You try to draw us with Your grace. But when Your grace is insufficient, then the judgments begin. And we have been under the hand of Your judgment now for many years. And when even that doesn't prevail, then the judgments become more fierce. Because in all of this, You are warning us. You may be getting away with it now, but on the day of judgment, You are just saving up wrath for the day of wrath. Oh God, help us to turn, not from the worst of sin, because that's probably not where we're at, but from the cold-heartedness, the lack of fervor, the willingness to compromise spiritually that fills Your church today. Burn away the dross and give us refined gold. In Jesus' name, amen.